Good evening. You can turn with me in your Bibles to the Song of Songs, also referred to as the Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 11, where we left off last week. Now, in our account here in the Song of Songs, which is a love poem, an Eastern love poem, we've been following these two lovers because the book is really God's word on romantic love and the sexuality that he created to exist between a bridegroom and a bride. And so it's a book that's given to human sexuality and romance, and you wouldn't expect, most people wouldn't expect to find a book like this in the Bible, but it is indeed in the Bible, though few people really want to teach it. I don't know why that is, but very few people want to teach it, and many people aren't even aware that this book was written or why. So we've been going through this now the last few weeks, and we find ourselves in chapter 7 and verse 11, where we have seen this entire relationship played out literally in a play. We've seen it play out where we had the first three chapters, the courtship of this relationship, and then their wedding in chapter 4. The wedding in the latter part of chapter 3, and their honeymoon in chapter 4, the problem they had to deal with, where all problems can be dealt with, of course, in Christ, but problems do come up in any relationship. We saw that they resolved that problem, and then they were able to reunite as a married couple. So here we now find the effect, or if you will, the result of growing closer together in this relationship over the past year. And the thing about relationships is they're supposed to get better with time. Sadly, because many people aren't prepared to love unselfishly, relationships often degrade over time. Problems come in, they're not properly resolved, and as a result, relationships which should get better over time oftentimes become worse or actually break down and fail because love isn't the chief motivation, or the expression of love is stifled because of selfishness and sin in our lives. So we're now given a picture of their relationship approximately a year into their relationship. And we're going to see that things have changed. And that's good. Change is good. You should grow closer to a person over time, not farther away. And many times relationships fail because people do grow apart. But we see in this relationship, despite the problems that they've had to deal with, despite the challenges, the relationship has thrived, and it's designed to be an encouragement toward relationships and also an explanation of what a relationship can look like, an ideal relationship, yes, but not a perfect relationship. What a relationship, a romantic relationship, can look like if it's following God's plan for relationships. So let's open in prayer, and we'll get right into it. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we know that all of this talks not just about the love relationship between a man and a woman, but also it's typical or allegorical of our relationship with you. And Lord, we do want a year from now, 2 years from now, 10 years from now, we want our relationship with you to improve. We want to grow more deeply in love with you. And so that takes communication. That takes understanding. And so you've given us understanding in this context that can not only be applied to our earthly love relationships, but also to our relationship with you. Give us wisdom and knowledge and understanding, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's start by reading just verse 11. In verse 11, the bride says to herself in soliloquy, and Jill, I'm sorry, did I load the scripture? I think I did. I hope I did. I have it in there? Good, I did. I have a translation here that we're using, and did you find ourselves in chapter 7, verse 11? Okay. Are we there? I think we are. Yes, we are. Verse 11. Good. This is a translation I like to use when I teach this book. It is Dr. S. Craig Glickman's translation. It's very similar to your NIV. You can follow along. The verses may not be exactly the same. It might be one off if you're following in the ESV or the NIV. But this way you can follow along on the screen. We're just going to look at verse 11. And in verse 11, we read, "The bride saying to herself in soliloquy, 'I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me.'" Now, you could just read that on the surface and say, well, okay, you know, She's saying of herself, actually, of herself, she's saying that she belongs to her lover and that he desires her. Okay, but you have to follow the entire track of what has happened over the past few chapters to understand that at this point in the relationship, she's lost herself in him and in their love for each other. You see, she first said, going back to chapter 2:16, I'll just read it for you. She first said, "My beloved is mine and I am his." Way back when they were dating, way back in their engagement, or their courtship, I should say. She said, "My beloved is mine and I am his." Now, her focus in saying that in chapter 2 is primarily on him and then on herself when she says, "My beloved is mine and I am his." It's primarily on him, but she's expressing what we call mutual possession. Now, the word possession doesn't sound real good in this context because we don't want to be possessive in our love, and yet, in a love relationship, there is that element of possession. That is, you belong to each other. That's what we're talking about in a healthy context. But having said it that way, she is expressing that they belong to each other. Okay. Then they get to chapter 6. And at this point, we've studied this already, but at this point, they are married. And she says it this way in chapter 6, verse 3, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." Now, you notice it's very similar to "my beloved is mine and I am his," but it's slightly different. "I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine." The emphasis there, her focus is now primarily on herself and then on him. So first it's more directed towards the one she loves. Now it's more directed inwardly, showing that she's become more secure in who she is and in the relationship. The focus and perspective change because she's looking outwardly and now she's looking inwardly, finding the same comfort and security, even more so, in their relationship, but still expressing what we would call mutual possession. That is, that they belong to one another. Slight difference. Now we get to chapter 7, verse 11, our text that we've started this evening, and it's different. It's similar, but it's different. She now states, "I am my beloved's," like she did in chapter 6, but then she says, "and his desire is for me." Her focus is now primarily on herself and on him, just like it was before, but she's now only expressing his possession of and desire for her. So rather than stressing this idea that they belong to each other, she's perfectly comfortable saying, "I belong to him," without the need to emphasize that he belongs to me, showing a security in the relationship. Now, she has become extremely secure. Now, isn't that what should happen in a good relationship, in a healthy relationship? I mean, shouldn't we become more secure? Sadly, I've seen many relationships over the years that degrade. Jealousy and envy seep in, and after a while, the focus is on possessing that person as opposed to being content in being loved by the other person. A secure relationship means you're not always looking over your shoulder. You're not always, "Where were you? I called you at lunchtime and you weren't at your desk." You know, or that kind of thing that happens in an unhealthy relationship. People become possessive. So many relationships degrade in this way. It's actually a symptom of a deeper cause. The deeper cause is that the relationship isn't secure. So rather than addressing the insecurities, you address the reason for why you feel insecure. Now, sometimes it's a flaw in the communication. Sometimes it's because things have never been addressed or there's been hurts that have never been resolved. But if a relationship goes from secure to insecure or less secure, there's a problem that needs to be resolved. In this relationship, it's gone from not insecure, but certainly less secure to more secure. And that's one of the ways that you can identify a healthy relationship. In fact, if you're engaged or you're dating and the relationship goes in this direction, that is, it starts off where you're unsure. Everyone is in the beginning of a relationship. Many times you'll say, or someone will ask you, "Well, how's the relationship going?" And you'll literally say, "I'm not sure where this is going." And then over time, you become more aware of where it's going and more secure. That's a good sign. That's what you want to look for in premarital counseling. That's what you want to look for in a courtship or an engagement, that the relationship is logically progressing in the right direction. And after marriage, if there are problems, you can get back on track and move in the right direction again. But this is the litmus test for a healthy relationship. One of many, but this is definitely one of them. Okay, so their love. They have a love for each other. And that's a good thing. Their love for each other was able to do something we've talked about before, I believe here in this study on Wednesday nights. It's reversing the curse. Reversing the curse. You see, the curse of sin on the woman was that her desire would be for her husband and he would rule over her. And we've talked a little bit about this, but that word desire comes up again here in this text. Remember? I am my beloved's and his desire is for me. Now, wait a minute. The curse would say that her desire was for him. That's the result of sin. But notice God's blessing turns around the curse or reverses the curse such that she says this, the exact opposite, his desire is for me. So I want to stress this. You know, we see that curse that a man has to work, and we see that curse in Genesis chapter 3, that the curse of sin was brought about consequences, and the consequence for the woman, in addition to painful childbirth, was that her desire would be for her husband and that he would rule over her. That idea of being or succumbing to this idea of needing to be needed in love, but you know what? A healthy relationship can reverse that. Yes, reverse. Okay, sin can't be completely dealt with. Apart from Jesus Christ in eternity, it can't be completely dealt with. But as we apply the principles of Scripture and God's love, the curses of sin, the consequences of sin can be greatly, let's call it this way, mitigated. That is, reversed. And that's exactly what we see here. In fact, the word for desire is only used two other times in all of Scripture. Genesis 3, verse 16, which I've already mentioned, where her desire would be for her husband, speaking of Eve, the woman. And then in chapter 4, verse 7, because there it describes the desire of sin to master Cain. In the relationship between those two brothers, Cain slew Abel. And God said, sin is crouching at your door and it desires to master you or desires to have you. The same word that's used. Only three times in all of Scripture we have these words used. And it describes the curse of the woman after the fall and the desire of sin to master Cain. So this is a very powerful emotion, feeling, desire, longing. It's very powerful. It can be translated longing or craving. And it can be used of a man for a woman for a man, or of a beast desiring to devour something, in the case of Cain. So that's a strong word, and I pointed that out so you understand what's really being said here. She's reversing the curse. She's saying her strong desire for him has grown such that she is aware of his strong desire for her. So she now testifies that his desire for her is just as strong, mutually strong. And women often experience an excessive or perhaps unreturned desire toward their husbands. That's the curse. That's the curse. But a healthy relationship, a healthy romantic and sexual relationship, is essential to securing the marriage relationship. And when everything is healthy, guess what happens? This happens. The desire is mutual, and in an ideal marriage, it is possible to reverse the curse. That's the goal. And I point that out to you so you understand, no matter what people tell you, marriage does not have to be a continual challenge in the sense that it's like sin is going to ruin your marriage. Sin challenges your marriage, but God can bless your marriage and your relationship in such a way that you don't have to experience to that degree, especially ladies, the consequences of sin in this world. Christ turns all that around, amen? Now, of course, this is an allegory. This is a picture. It is an actual love poem, but it's a picture of our relationship with Christ. So how does that relate to us? Well, the thing that you're going to find as you grow closer to Christ, remember, our relationship with Christ is spiritual, but the picture that describes it is one that is physical and romantic. They're not the same, but they are the same level of intensity, right? So you have this relationship. How does that apply to us? And I'm sure you see the answer here. You should be able to lose yourself, because we're the bride, right? You should be able to lose yourself in your love for Christ and his love for you. You should be able to say, I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. That is, God loves me. See, the curse is, I'm not sure if he loves me. The curse is like, I think he might love someone else. Why does he love me? I don't deserve to be loved. That's the curse. But when you reverse the curse, you accept the fact that I am loved by this person. Here's the problem with most people's relationship with God. They're in that place of insecurity. I'm not sure if God loves me. You know how many people I've heard over 40 years ask me or tell me, I'm not sure if God loves me. I sinned. Does God still love me? I don't know. I don't really know, Pastor. Does God love me? Now, the person who's grown closer in intimacy with Christ will be able to confidently say, God loves me. God loves you. God loves me. Have I earned that love? No, I have not earned that love. But I know that, as it says here, I am my beloved's and his desire is for me. And so like this bride, in this relationship, you as the bride of Christ, as a member of the bride of Christ, you should be getting to a place in your life where if someone asks you, you can say these words, I know God loves me. How does that happen? Spending time with Christ, growing in intimacy, spiritual intimacy with Christ, learning about him, growing in relationship with him. If you don't do that, then you're going to be looking over your shoulder like that insecure wife or husband. You don't need to live that way. And so the first word of three tonight is security. Security is something that exists in a healthy relationship. Doctrinally speaking, I like this. I don't like the argument because I think it's a silly argument, but I like to say it this way. We are eternally secure in Christ as we abide in Christ. That's what the scripture teaches us. So are you abiding in Christ? Then you are secure in Christ. And to be insecure in your relationship with God will create problems for you. Fear and anxiety and other things will creep into your heart because you're going to constantly be second-guessing yourself. This bride no longer does that. And you should grow to a place in your relationship with Christ where you feel secure. Okay, that's the first point. There's a second. And the second is this, that security in a marriage relationship, it empowers one to initiate intimacy. It's not a familiarity that's casual, but it's a strength, an empowerment in the relationship because of the security that allows one to initiate intimacy. That is, as the scripture says, to come boldly before the throne of God, the throne of grace for help in your time of need, as the book of Hebrews says. This idea of not feeling like, well, I don't know if I can pray. I don't know if God will accept me. I don't know if God will forgive me. It goes away and you find yourself in a place of need and you just run to God because you're secure. Well, that's pictured again in this romantic relationship. Look at verses 12 through 14. And I think we're on the next slide now. This is the bride speaking to the king. The bride says, come, my beloved, and let us go out into the country. Let us spend the night in the villages. Let us rise early to the vineyards. Let us see whether the vine is budded and its blossoms have opened and whether the pomegranates have bloomed. And there I will give my caresses to you. The mandrakes have given forth fragrance. And over our doors are all choice fruits, both new and old, which I have stored up for you, my beloved. Now, the language is of a Middle Eastern nature. It is extremely poetic. It describes gardens and rural paschal settings. We've talked about this already. That's the nature of an ancient Eastern love poem. But still, behind the poetry and through the poetry, the truth of a loving relationship is communicated. And in this case, it's an invitation. Now, this is the first time in this poem that the bride initiates their being together in an intimate way, their lovemaking. It's the first time she is pictured as initiating that relationship, showing the security in her heart, showing that place of being comfortable. And it has been a full year since their wedding day. We know this because they were married in the springtime. So this is probably their anniversary or very close to their anniversary. And their relationship has experienced a full cycle of growth. Listen, the marriage you have 2 days after your wedding is very different than the one you'll have in a year, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years. It's supposed to get better. Not just comfortable, but better. There's supposed to be growth. And if there isn't growth, then something needs to be addressed. And it should be growth of a good variety where things are getting better. Not that there aren't challenges, but things are supposed to get better in a godly relationship. Their relationship, it now enjoys the benefits of time and experience. Anything worthwhile in this life requires your time, your attention, and over time, that experience will make you better at whatever it is you want to do. You want to play an instrument? You're going to need to put in the time, and that experience will make you a better instrumentalist, a better musician. A painter has to practice. Some people are gifted with an initial gift of being able to paint, but even that needs to be developed, right? A writer, any of the arts, athletics, anything requires time and experience. And you reap the rewards or the benefits of investing yourself in a particular discipline or art form or relationship. And so if you're doing that, which if you're not doing that, is it any wonder why you're not getting any better at whatever it is you're trying to do? You know, many times musicians will be like, oh, it's just too hard. Well, are you practicing? Well, yeah, but you know, listen, I can tell you, as a person who plays several instruments, the only way that happens is you have to practice. You have to put the time in. Whatever it is, whatever discipline or endeavor you're involved in, you have to commit time to that. And if you don't, you're not going to grow. The same is true for marriage. The same is true for all relationships that God has blessed us with. You have to invest yourself. You have to invest time. You have to gain the experience of investing in that relationship before you're going to have all of the blessings that some people think they're entitled to on day one. You're not. You have to work at that. Now, the relationship exists. That's not that. There's no question about that. The relationship exists, but you have to invest in that relationship, right? Spending time together. I mean, sometimes we have family members that we love very much, but they live far away, or they're very busy, or for whatever reason, we can't spend time with them. The relationship exists, but it's not growing because we're not investing in it. Now, sometimes there are reasons for that. But generally, I would suggest that if you've got a relationship you value, try to spend as much time and have as many experiences as you can with that person so that the relationship will grow. And that's exactly what's happening here. They are enjoying the benefits of the time and experience. She, that is the bride, freely expresses her amorous intentions because she mentions something, and this doesn't come out immediately, but she mentions mandrakes. Now, in the ancient world, and you'll see this even in the book of Genesis, mandrakes are and were considered an aphrodisiac, something that you would eat that would, you know, heighten your sexual desire. Now, there are people who would suggest that it's true. There are some that say it's not true, and, you know, maybe it's just a myth. But there are herbs and medicines that you can take that affect your body. So it's at least possible that there were certain types of things that people could eat that would actually increase their feelings of love and desire. Whether there were or not, she mentions mandrakes because mandrakes were a root that were considered to be of this variety. All right? So whether it works or not, who cares? The bottom line is it was considered to be an aphrodisiac. That is, that word in Greek, the idea, it creates love. Okay, aphrodisiac. Aphrodite is the goddess of love, right? So she expresses this and mentions this in verse 14 when she says, the mandrakes have given forth fragrance over our doors, our all choice fruits, both new and old. I have stored up for you, my beloved. So you see, in the security of a relationship, she's initiating that relationship, the physical aspects of that relationship, the romance. This is someone who a year earlier was very uncomfortable with that. But time and experience have changed things in a good way. So she desired to creatively express her love through the security and familiarity of their love. She mentions fruit old and new, okay? Fresh fruit is new fruit. That is, you go to the store, you buy it, it's fresh. If it's not fresh or not ripe, you're not ready to eat it, right? So fresh fruit, very, very good. But in ancient times, they didn't just eat fresh fruit. They also had what was considered to be old fruit. And you might be thinking, why would anybody eat old fruit? Old fruit is dried fruit, which is dried so that it can be eaten throughout the year when you can't have fresh fruit. So in that analogy, you have fruit, which is a good thing, old or new, right? Fresh or dried, it doesn't matter. The point is that that love exists all year round, not just once in a while. And, you know, think about it this way. If the only time that you could have fruit would be when it's fresh, then what do you do in the winter? But then you don't eat any fruit, right? So what they would do, they did this with a lot of things. They would can, they would jar, they would do those types of things before refrigeration. But this is the idea. Fruits old, fruits new. Dried, fresh. What does that tell us about the love? The love, it could exist in all different times and certainly survive through the winter months. Certainly a love that is broader than just those moments when the fruit is fresh, so to speak. But older, the idea of aged even. It describes love in a very mature way and in a good way, and it's accurate. And so new love, old love, all love between this couple is celebrated. Now, as it relates to our relationship with Christ, the word invitation, we've looked at security, we're looking now at the word invitation in these verses. This is the bride inviting the bridegroom to be near her. And what do we sing this evening? Draw me close to you. Never let me go. Right? That idea, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. When you've become so secure in your relationship with God that you feel comfortable coming before his throne of grace and saying, Lord, I need you, how I need you. We sing songs like that. When you feel that comfortable, it simply shows that you truly are in a love relationship with Christ. And you feel comfortable. You can make that invitation to him. For he started by making an invitation to us, right? All who are weary and burdened, right? Come to him. That he invites us, and when we respond to his invitation through the power of the Holy Spirit, and we receive him, and we're born again, and we become Christians because we've surrendered our lives to him, we can make an invitation to him to enter our hearts. We draw near to him that he might live his life through us to his glory. Amen? So you see, the parallels in the allegory are very clear, but all of it teaches us, listen, a love relationship with God is you and I, we, as the bride of Christ, being not only in love with Jesus Christ, but inviting him into our hearts, and not just our hearts, our lives. And so, yes, security, but also invitation. It's not holding Christ at the door, it's inviting him to come into your heart and to live an intimate spiritual relationship with you. And so we have security, we have invitation, and finally, we get to verses 1 through 4 in chapter 8. Once again, it's the bride speaking to the king. And this may sound a little strange to you because the language is ancient, and I'm going to unpack it for you, but essentially, the thing that you're going to see is that she, the bride, is going to express a desire to be affectionate. That is, true intimacy with the person that she loves. And so that's kind of the flow that we're following here. There's this security in the relationship leads to her being confident in making the invitation, and then expressing the desire. And the desire is expressed in an interesting way here. I'll go through it. But it kind of shows that she's in a public setting and she really just wants to be close to him. Okay, so we read in verse 1. Oh, that you were like a brother to me who nursed at the breasts of my mother. If I found you outdoors, I would kiss you and no one would despise me either. I would lead you. I would bring you to the house of my mother. You would instruct me, and I would give you spiced wine to drink, the nectar of my pomegranate. Oh, may his left hand be under my head and his right hand embrace me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, not to arouse, not to awaken love until it pleases. Now, this is very interesting because we've heard that phrase before, and she's used it in the past to describe the need to suppress her feelings before they were married. And the idea being that there's an appropriate time and place and level of commitment necessary before you should experience physical or sexual intimacy. But they've already been married a year, so what is she saying here? Well, let's unpack it. First, in verse 1, she expresses a desire to be affectionate, but they're in public, right? They're in public. And that's why she realized it was inappropriate to show romantic affection in public. Some people don't realize this. Oh, isn't it uncomfortable? What do we call that? PDA, public displays of affection, right? People just kind of like forgetting that they're in public and they're being very amorous. And I don't know about you, but that's sort of uncomfortable. I'm not comfortable being that way. I'm also not comfortable being around others that act that way. The worst, the absolute worst, is when you're in church. And two people are in love and you see this, you know, you see the, you know, the rubbing of the back or the stroking of the hair, and you're like, dude, like, enough, okay? There are single people here, and you're distracting them, you know? And even married people, you just think, church is not the time or the place for public displays of that level of romantic affection, right? Certainly a loving affection between brothers and sisters in Christ, but not this. And that kind of speaks to why she talks about if he were her brother. Because what she's really kind of communicating here is while they had a responsibility not to show romantic affection in public and a responsibility to maintain their image, I mean, he's the king, she's married to the king, they would also have been disrespectful of others had they done so. And so she essentially says that it was not inappropriate. If they were family members, it would not have been an inappropriate action to show familial affection in public, right? So she's kind of saying it this way. She's saying, oh, that you were like a brother to me. The idea, you know, if you were my brother, then I could be more affectionate. But because you're my husband, I have to be more reserved. And of course, the affection is different between spouses. But she's making the point, I have to hold back. And some people just need to learn that. Like there's, you know, the mall, supermarket, like you see people acting like this and you think to yourself, what is the thing that most people say, get a room, you hear that, right? It's like, come on, you know, at least wait till you leave the store, for crying out loud, and please not in church. Well, this causes her to playfully suggest a desire that they were siblings, because if they were siblings, then this would not be an issue. She would not be restricted from expressing her affection. And isn't it interesting, because we do express affection here at Calvary Chapel, in brothers and sisters in Christ, right? Family in Christ. And it's not inappropriate because that level of affection is appropriate. But when it's between those who are in love, it isn't the same. But she recognizes that, and that's why she says what she says in verse 1. So what she says in verses 2 and 3 is that she says, I would lead you, I would bring you to the house of my mother. So now what she's essentially saying is, she's expressing a desire to steal him away where they could be alone. This is a natural desire on the part of a spouse to want to spend time alone with the person that they love, right? Of a husband or a wife. And so it would be inappropriate for her, though, in this culture, to lead him in public. And she would like to be able to lead him, but she can't. Because it would be considered completely inappropriate in ancient Israel for a woman to lead a man. I'm not arguing whether that's right or wrong. I'm just saying that's the way it was. He was not only her husband, he was also the king. So much as she would like to lead him away from the public setting that they might be alone, she really can't. She couldn't lead or direct him in front of others without bringing shame on herself. This isn't true of every culture. Certainly not true today in our culture, but it was then. It would be inappropriate, but it would not be inappropriate if she were his older sister. So if she's the older sister, then it is appropriate, right? As an older sister, it would have been her responsibility, actually, to care for her younger brother. And that's what she's thinking about. She's thinking about, you know, how it was growing up, and I didn't have those restrictions as a child, as a sibling, and how I wish I didn't have those restrictions now. No one would think twice about her dragging him away to be close because it would be her brother, right? Younger brother. So that's what she's suggesting here. She didn't want to usurp his authority. She only desired his immediate undivided attention. But what does this tell you? It tells you that you sometimes, even within marriage, have to suppress your feelings. You have to, not just when you're dating and you're engaged, but actually after you're married, you have to sometimes put those feelings aside because what's appropriate is appropriate. In certain settings, it's appropriate to show that level of affection, but not always. And so here you see something very important. And she once again must learn to control her desires, even as a married woman. See, I think some people have this idea or this understanding that you have to control yourself when you're dating or you're engaged, but after you get married, you no longer have to control yourself. If you don't develop control when you're dating, you won't have any level of control when you're married. You have to learn to develop the ability to control yourself. I remember when I was a kid, we'd get out of control. And my dad would be like, control yourselves. Even teachers, control yourselves. If you don't learn to control yourself now, how are you? Let's go back even further. If you can't control yourself as a single person, how do you think you're going to control yourself as a dating person or an engaged person or a married person? You're not. You're not. And so when she says in verse 4, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, not to arouse, not to awaken love until it pleases, she's once again going back to that language that she used before they could be intimate, saying, I have to control myself. Control yourself. Essentially, don't arouse or awaken love until it pleases. That is when it's right, the right time. And so you wouldn't think that a married woman would be saying this, but she is. She's encouraging not only suppressing physical sexual desires before you're married, but learning to control them after you're married. That's essentially what's being communicated. She suppressed her desire for him in public when they were courting, when they were engaged. She had a private desire to be with him, but she suppressed that. Now for the third time. This is the third time. Chapter 2, verses 6 through 7, she said this. Chapter 3, verse 5, she said this. But now for the third time, she advises others to wait for marriage and not to force the development of love. Now we may well be tempted to give ourselves over to pleasure in romantic relationships. We're designed that way. God designed us that our libido, our sexual desires actually cloud our brains chemically, actually like move us in the direction of acting in a romantic way. Like that's how we're programmed. But it doesn't mean you can just give yourself over to that way of thinking and feeling. We just studied recently in the book of Genesis what happens. In Sodom, you saw it. When people just give themselves over to their sexual desires, just because even if they're not perverted, even if they're just healthy sexual desires, in a love relationship, even a marriage relationship, to be controlled by them was never and is never God's intent. We have to control ourselves. For a million reasons, but specifically because God did not design us to be controlled by our passions, by our feelings. We're supposed to take those things and submit them to God. And there's a time, as the bride says here, as she speaks to the daughters of Jerusalem, who are the chorus in this poem, this Eastern love poem, she speaks to them and she adjures them. You know, there's a time and there's a place. When we control our desires before marriage, we learn to control our desire within marriage. So if you've never suppressed or controlled your sexual desires before you got married, how do you expect to do that after you're married? Now you start to see why it's God's plan for marriage to wait to be sexually involved until after you're in a committed relationship. It's one of the many reasons. There are many reasons, but that one in particular is very important. See, experiencing sex within marriage doesn't exempt you from experiencing sexual temptation. There are many temptations outside of marriage. And listen, there's no one who's ever gotten married, no matter how much they love their spouse, who is immune or no longer has to address being tempted. We know this, right? We live in a world that just specializes in tempting people to be unfaithful, to give themselves over to perversion. And if you haven't developed the constitution, I like that word, the constitution to be able to say no, like Joseph, who ran away, right? Left his jacket behind him, his cloak behind. If you're not like that, what makes you think after you get married, when temptation comes your way, no matter how overt that temptation or subtle that temptation might be, if you haven't developed the constitution to resist, or let's put it this way, suppress your sexual desires by submitting to God's word first. What makes you think you're going to be strong enough to resist the sexual temptations of life afterward? I think it's a very important principle. So experiencing that temptation is a normal part of life. But if you develop the strength to stand against those temptations and trust God well, it's only going to bless and improve your relationship Amen? So you see the importance and why she says this to the daughters of Jerusalem. If we can't control our desires now, how will we control them after we're married? So this chapter was really the bride speaking not only within herself, but also to the king and to those around her about the feelings she has, the desires she has, which are normal, natural, and even blessed by God within marriage, but recognizing she has a responsibility to behave properly. So you're never off the hook for controlling yourself. Do you remember one of the fruit of the Spirit, right? Self-control. Now, that's really a misnomer. It essentially means taking control of yourself and allowing God to control you, but still, self-control. Self-control. You know, they have these self-driving cars. You know, you've heard about them? I read a little bit of an article yesterday. They talked about how they were rated, and it wasn't very favorable. Now, let me just say one thing. You'll never see me driving in a self-driving car. First of all, I have way too many control issues. All right? I don't even like cruise control because I'm not controlling the gas, right? So some people like that. They just, driving down the highway and no, thank you. I want my foot on the gas and on the brake. I don't want anybody having anything having control over that. So, yeah. So, okay. So, you know, there's that. Now, yesterday, I was heading to my chiropractor appointment and it was a straight run on 80. And I know I have this lane assist, right? Some of you guys may have that on your car where if you drift out of the lane, sometimes it beeps, sometimes the light goes on, and sometimes the wheel actually kind of like tugs a little back to the center. I said, this is cool, let me check this out. So I had this straight run, this was just yesterday. And I let go of the wheel, and it drifted a little bit, and it went back in. It happened like 3 times, and then it yelled at me. I got a big red steering wheel on my screen in my car. Grip the wheel, take the wheel. And it beeped at me. It didn't say anything, but it said it on the screen, and it made a really loud noise, like in case I was falling asleep, bless you. In case I was falling asleep, it wanted to wake me up, tell me, you're not steering, you're not driving the car. I like that. Because what it's doing is encouraging me to take control. I kind of feel like this whole chapter is like that message. Grab the wheel. Control yourself. Control your life. Don't allow the world to control your desires. That's what's happening when people get up in the morning and say, oh, I kind of feel like maybe I like members of the same sex, or today I don't feel like a boy anymore. Who are you, Pinocchio? You know, listen. This is the problem with our world today. People want to cede control of their lives over to their feelings, to their passions, to their desires, but it doesn't mean it's right. Control yourself. And what the scripture tells us, it's okay to have this kind of relationship. It's okay to feel this way. God has given us a book to describe the kind of relationship necessary to experience this kind of love. But that doesn't mean you just give yourself over to your feelings. As my car told me, grab the wheel. You're responsible to drive. Don't let someone else drive you off a cliff. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. You acknowledge and bless us with such a wonderful relationship, and yet we are called to be responsible. And we're grateful. We're grateful for your many blessings in relationships. And we know that, again, this speaks of our relationship with you. And just like the bride had a desire, we have a desire to be with you. We do. But we know that until you come again for us, we sort of have to suppress that desire because we're not with you physically right now. And we long for that day. And we know that you've promised you will come again. But until then, we have to kind of put that desire aside and live our lives for you. And Lord, so much of this relationship speaks to our relationship with you. We are your bride. And we love you as the bride loved this bridegroom. You are our bridegroom and you're coming again. And Lord, we look forward to that day. But until then, may we live our lives for you and may we control ourselves in the power of the Spirit. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.